And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi and chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and reading verses 1 through 5. The book of the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 1 and reading verses 1 through 5. Again, let us hear God's holy word. Malachi 1 at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. How can we know that God really loves us? Where is the evidence for that statement? When you find yourself wrestling with discouragements, or you find yourself in profound physical distress, or you find yourself in deep spiritual turmoil. Well, here in our passage this evening, in Malachi 1, 1 through 5, the Lord declares his love for his people and responds to their challenge of how so. We're going to consider two things this evening. First of all, the prophetic disputation. And then secondly, sovereign election. So the prophetic disputation and sovereign election. So firstly then, prophetic disputation, verses 1 through 3. The Lord's opening declaration here in this disputation is the statement, I have loved you, which Israel immediately challenges in the disputation with their question, in what way have you loved us? Now, love in this context is not an emotional feeling, but rather it is a covenantal term that expresses the behavior that flows out of a committed relationship. I have loved you, says the Lord. Essentially, the question of Israel boiled down to this. Lord, what have you done for us lately? In the midst of a generally disappointing and frustrating experience of life, the people of God at this time questioned God's interest in their plight, and thus his commitment to fulfill his covenant promises. The Lord's response to that question in the continuing disputation here may be somewhat surprising to us, centering as it does on the contrast between the Lord's attitude to Jacob and to Esau. Before the twins were born, the Lord declared that the older son, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. Genesis 25 at verse 23. This pattern of election was not based on anything in the boy's behavior, but rather on the Lord's sovereign election of the one, Jacob, and the rejection of the other, Esau. Thus it is that the Lord declares here, "I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated." Hate is the antonym of love. And like the latter, like love, it is a covenantal term here that includes the behavior that flows from a rejection of relationship. The Lord's electing love takes his people safely through their trials and sanctifies them through that means, whilst those who are not elect experience no such intervention in their lives. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us of that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6. This was exactly the experience of Malachi's generation. They had seen their forefathers go into exile for their sins and were currently still facing many difficulties, which they interpreted as evidence that the Lord had abandoned them. Whilst their Edomite neighbors seemed to have a much easier history, Edom survived and prospered through the destruction of Judah in 586 BC by siding with the Babylonians and helping them against Judah. Where was the Lord's justice to be seen in that? Yet the Lord's answer was that Israel's continuing existence after the judgment of the exile was proof of his love. He was committed to them in spite of their history of sin, and he would never abandon them totally. In contrast, unloved Esau's descendants were now facing a destruction from which there would be no return. Malachi declares here that what had been prophesied is now beginning to take effect. It's beginning to come to pass, just as the Lord had said. Well, then that brings us in the second place this evening to sovereign election. Sovereign election, verses 4 and 5. The backdrop for this prophecy at the beginning of the book of Malachi comes from another prophetic book, the prophecy of Ezekiel, and in particular chapters 35 and 36. Ezekiel 35 contains a prophecy against Mount Seir, the ancestral home of Edom, declaring that her towns will be made into ruins and desolate. Ezekiel 35 and verses 3 and 4. Because she rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel was made desolate. In Ezekiel 35 at verse 15, we see the Lord speaking of that. And yet the Lord promised that he would cleanse Israel of their sins, return them to their homeland, and rebuild the ruins of the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 33. There was to be a future for the Lord's people beyond the historical act of the Lord's judgment in the exile in Babylon. In contrast, Edom's self-confidence that they could bounce back from their current setbacks and restore their former glory themselves was unfounded. Whatever they sought to rebuild, the Lord would once again tear down. In this contrast of ultimate fates lay the undeniable demonstration of the Lord's love for Israel. Even after they were judged for their sins and their land made desolate, the Lord had brought them back and enabled them to rebuild their ruins. The Lord's purposes transcended their sins, whilst when Edom fell, their fall would be ultimate, and they would never rebuild their city or their fortunes. What does this show us? It shows us that the Lord's election, both for blessing and curse, is irrevocable. Even in the post-exilic period, when all that is left of God's historic people is Judah, the Lord still describes their land as the territory of Israel. The remnant that remained after the exile genuinely represented the whole people of God, the true Israel. And they were therefore heirs to all of the great promises of God. On the other hand, the descendants of hated Esau would be known as people with whom the Lord is angry forever. When they were judged, there would be no remnant left behind. Esau's line would be cut off completely. Yet, even though God's election of one group to be his, whilst another was rejected, is based on God's sovereign choice prior to the birth of their ancestors. Nevertheless, his election is not arbitrary. God will certainly sanctify those he has chosen to call his own. Again, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and verses 24 through 27. Whilst the land of those whom God has rejected is aptly called here the wicked country. Like their forefather Esau, those whom God has not chosen do not secretly long to be included amongst the elect. On the contrary, they are content, they are happy to live their entire lives without reference to God or his righteousness. They have no desire to be the beneficiaries of his promises. Now, when it becomes clear that this distinction between those whom God has chosen and those whom he has passed over is not based on anything in them, the result is not pride and boasting on the part of God's chosen ones, but rather astonishment and praise that acknowledges God's universal greatness, a greatness that extends far beyond the territorial borders of Israel under the Old Covenant, to encompass not merely Edom, but all the nations of the earth. Salvation is truly of the Lord and not of man. All we can ever contribute is our sin, of which we are to be ashamed. Ezekiel 36 at verse 31. How amazing then is the great salvation of God. If you are a Christian this morning, how amazing is the great salvation of God? How great is the grace of God? How great is the mercy of our God? We ought not to be puffed up in pride if we know anything of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but it should humble us to the dust. It should evoke from us only astonishment. How can it be that God would have mercy on such as us and result in the praise and honor and glory? All of that going to the God of our great salvation. Well, how might we apply these things to ourselves today? We started with the question at the beginning of our sermon, how do you know whether God really loves you? Well, when you find yourself tempted to doubt, Christian, when you wonder, does the Lord really love me? Compare your situation with that of those whom the Lord does not love, and you will soon see the difference. For Israel, after the judgment of the exile, comes the free and unmerited grace of restoration to the land. A grace based not on anything worthy in them, but solely on God's faithfulness to his commitment to the promise made to the patriarchs and to the honor of the Lord's own name. God's grace is not based on our works, but solely on predestining love, which is itself based on God's sovereign choice. This not only explains God's continuing grace to his own people, Israel, when Edom is cut off for their sins, but also the fact that in Jesus Christ, God's grace comes ultimately to the Gentiles themselves, even to all the nations. Since election is election to grace, God can have mercy upon whomever he chooses, Jew or Gentile, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 9 and verses 10 through 21. Often sermons on this passage in Malachi ask, well, how can God hate Esau? A question that is usually answered by saying, well, he doesn't really hate Esau. He just loves him less. That's not what the text says. To be not chosen by God is to be destined for eternal destruction. To adopt the language of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, the non-elect are vessels of wrath, Romans 9 at verse 22. If you minimize God's hatred for Esau, which results in his eternal destruction, then at the same time you have undercut the effectiveness of this oracle as an answer to the people's question concerning God's love for them. God's implacable hatred of Edom is the proof of his undeniable love for Israel, for whom even severe judgment is not terminal for them, but a purifying, sanctifying fire. And so the real question that this passage poses is not, how can God hate Esau? Rather it is, how can God continue to love Jacob in the light of his ongoing rebellion and covenant breaking? The answer that the New Testament reveals to us is that his enduring, faithful commitment to his people is possible because the destruction that we deserved has been poured out on another, a substitute in the place of God's people. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stood in our place. The Lord's terrible, awesome wrath and his hatred against sin were poured out on him on the cross, so that now we believers experience the love that his obedience merited. God's sovereign election here is not an abstract idea, but is something that is worked out in what we call redemptive history. Jacob himself came through many sins to a point of repentance and faith, which was concretely marked by his burial in the patriarchal tombs of the Promised Land, Genesis 50 at verse 13. Whilst Esau never cared about the birthright, even to the end of his life. Likewise, the Israelites went through much sin and judgment, but remained the covenant people of God, whilst Edom's end was to become the territory of wickedness. Election is election unto life and sanctification, albeit through a slow and sometimes torturous process, in which we never outgrow our need for grace, whilst reprobation simply confirms sinners in their natural sinful tendencies. It is also striking here that the prophet begins his message with a reaffirmation of the electing love of God for his people, before he begins to condemn their sins and failures. He starts here with a reminder of the truth of the gospel before he applies the law to them. In fact, God's faithfulness to his promises further underlines the sinfulness of Israel's unfaithfulness to their covenant obligations, which is the focus of the rest of Malachi's oracles. Without God's electing love, their law-breaking would not have been nearly so heinous. Yet if God has been faithful in spite of Israel's repeated covenant-breaking, why haven't they been faithful to him? They are left without excuse. In the same way, we may frequently seek to blame God for perceived unfaithfulness to us. How have you loved us? We might ask him. Or we might think it's unfair because we experience difficulties and sufferings in our life. We seek to point the finger at God. But we too are without excuse. God has been faithful to all his promises to us. Why are we not faithful to him? And then finally here this morning, the goal of electing grace is that God's glory should be made evident before the eyes of his people. We were created and redeemed to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the great answer to that great first question of the Catechism. And the plan of our salvation and sanctification has been distinctly designed with this end in mind. All is of God from beginning to end, so that he might receive all the praise that is his due. Are you giving him that this morning, Christian? as you think of God's sovereign electing grace, do you give God the glory? Is God's glory evident to you in his wonderful, sovereign electing grace? Do you sing his praises? Do you speak of the glory of his salvation? Here is the great motivation for us to do so. May God so help each one of us. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might help us to further understand your sovereign will and purposes. Often we struggle with this from our perspective as finite creatures. We often wish to rebel and complain and dispute with you concerning what you have said, even as the people of Malachi's day of old did. But Lord, we are thankful that your word clearly declares that you love your people. You are faithful to your covenant promises. Grant that we might see that again this morning, and that we might worship you, and that we might give glory to you, even as is our great obligation. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.